So if you have your copy of God's Word, please join me in Joel chapter 2. I've been blessed and provided the opportunity to preach through the book of Joel. Over the last few weeks, we've been kind of going back and forth. Pastor Tyler's been in 1 Corinthians, and I've had the opportunity to preach this wonderful minor prophet named Joel, which has been a blessing to me, and I hope it has been to you as well. So we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. I'm going to read this for us, and then I'm going to pray and ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, you are the God of all glory, and I am simply a man who is made of dust. So in this moment, God, I beseech you, I beg you to intervene in this space during this time. Father, that you would minister to us through your word and through your spirit. Father, that as I preach, dry bones would come to life. Father, that you would bring life where there is none, that you would do what only you can. Teach us what we don't know. Help us to see what we cannot see on our own. Illuminate this text for us, and would it speak to our hearts and be a consolation to our souls? Would it exhort us but also encourage us today? And ultimately, God, I ask that you would be glorified through this time. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I love a good movie. Anybody else? Am I the only one? You know, a really great movie with a wonderful plot line and some character development as the story advances, it could really suck you right in. A good story can, or a good movie can take you on this emotional journey. If you don't believe that, please go watch that Wild Robot movie. Anybody else seen that? Yeah? I'm not crying. You're crying. It's a great movie, but one of the things about movies that we love is that there always comes this point in the movie where the characters have some sort of decision to make. There's a conflict or a confrontation, and based on whatever decision they make, whatever transpires in that moment is going to determine the outcome of the rest of that story. That's the point of the movie, what we call the climax of the story. Right? So as we look at the book of Joel, we have come now to the climax of this narrative. We've been working through this book for the last couple of weeks, but here as we arrive in chapter 2 at verse 12, we've finally reached this climactic moment. You see, the nation of Israel is facing the judgment of God. He sent this terrible disaster on them. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at the severity of this plague and what they're facing and how overwhelming the devastation is in the land. I mean, it's so much that it almost can't be fathomed. We can't wrap our minds around what's happening. If you recall, back in chapter 2, verse 3, it describes this plague like fire in the way that it says it just devours everything in its path. And it says there in chapter 2, look again quickly, go back up to verse 3, and it says, nothing escapes them. In fact, it says that the land before them is like the Garden of Eden, but after that, it's like a desolate wilderness, just devastating destruction. And through the prophet Joel, the Lord calls his people to wail and lament for the tragedy that has overtaken them. And they gather the elders and the ministers in the house of the Lord, and this community comes together and they have this solemn assembly, this time of fasting as they lament their circumstances. They gather and they cry out to the Lord. And as we closed out the previous section in chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 through 11, we were reminded of the power of God and the inescapable nature of his wrath and fury. And so with that backdrop in mind, that brings us to our text for this morning, verses 12 through 17. You see, as I mentioned a few moments ago, this is the climax of this narrative. This is the high point or the pinnacle, if you will. It's as if we've been slowly ascending the side of a mountain, and now we finally reach the top, and we have in full view from this portion of this passage what it is God desires for his people. We're going to see the whole point of this book right here this morning. And so as we look at this passage of scripture, I have 3 points that I want to make. I'll give them to you quickly right now, or 3 headings that we'll use as a framework as we walk through this passage of scripture. Number one, what we'll see first is the command to return. We'll see a command to return. You can write in parentheses if you want, return to the Lord, because that's really what it is. So first we'll see a command to return. Number two, we'll see the reason to return. So God's going to clearly lay out the reason to return. And then finally, number three, what we'll see is the way to return. So the command, the reason, the way. See, this isn't really an overly complicated passage of scripture. I think it's actually very straightforward. Yet the truths and the principles that we find here are profound as they apply across time. These principles, these truths that are right here speak to all of God's people, regardless of whatever time they exist, wherever they exist on the timeline of history. We can certainly apply these truths here even now. So let's begin our time. We'll look at point number one. We'll see the command to return. So I began with a brief reminder of the circumstances that the nation of Israel is facing. Again, it's this locust plague, this devastation that's destroying the land. And through the first 1.5 chapters of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord has been front and center. We've been face to face, again, with this inescapable fury and judgment of Creator God. Yet here, even in the midst of his judgment, the Lord gives the community an opportunity to repent. Verse 12 says this, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Now I want you to notice the language that's used here. God says, "Return to me." He doesn't say, "If you would just return to me." See, this is a command. The Lord in his grace is giving them a directive. He is telling them to do something in order to find life. Ultimately, he says, if you return to me, this is where you find relief from your circumstances. This is the way to life. See, the word return is a Hebrew word that means to turn back. And it's used elsewhere throughout the Old Testament. But here, it's not about a physical return. You see, the nation of Israel doesn't need to change locations. It's actually about repentance. Pretty straightforward. This is about repentance. They must turn back to their God. See, the command to return to the Lord inevitably raises the question, though, about their situation. It would assume they are guilty of some kind of sin or rebellion, but the book of Joel never actually tells us exactly what that sin is. But this certainly indicates the need for the nation to return to the God that had been so faithful to them over the years. And see, this is a key component to this whole idea. Listen, I don't want anyone in this room to miss this point that I'm trying to make here. See, this isn't just about turning from your sin. That isn't where it ends and begins. Look again at the wording there. He says, return to me. See, they must forsake their sins, but they also must turn their affections, their hopes and desires to their God. It's not enough to just abandon their sins. They must give themselves fully to Yahweh, the one true living God. You see, at the root of our sin and rebellion lies this very principle, one the prophet Jeremiah captures for us well. See, in the book of Jeremiah, even there, the people are facing the threat of this invading army and captivity and exile. And so the Lord speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, and he tells them about turning back to the Lord. And this is what Jeremiah 2:13 says. It tells us, this is such a wonderful passage, because it really points us to the essence of our sin, why our sin, why our turning from God is such an offense to him. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's number one. Here's the second sin. "And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, if you don't know what a cistern is, it was an apparatus that was built for holding water. Now, I want you to imagine if you took a broken or a cracked apparatus and tried to carry water in it. That would be very frustrating, wouldn't it? But see, God says that our sin is really a twofold sin, because not only do we turn from him, the fountain of living water, but we turn to all of these things who could never satisfy us anyway. And that's what we do. And so the point I'm trying to make clear here, and I think the text lends itself to that, is to not just turn from their sin or rebellion, whatever it was for Israel, they must turn their hearts to God. That's the point. That's the point. See, that's the fundamental issue with sinful human beings, is that we turn to all of these other things. We try to replace God. And this fractures our relationship with God. It compromises our communion with him. So I want you to stop right now for a moment as we sit in this space together. And I just want you to ask yourself, consider maybe, what are the things that you've turned to? Are there things in your own life that you've turned to instead of your God? It's a great place for us to ponder for a moment. And if you can identify those things, if you say, yeah, I know there are. I know there are things in my life that I've turned to, that have turned my heart from God. And I want you to ask yourself, okay, what does it look like for me to truly turn my heart back to the Lord? We're going to get to that in just a minute. But here God is calling them to turn to him, and he's calling them to do so not in a superficial way. He says, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." See, God doesn't want their acts of ritual. He first desires the hearts of his people. That's what it's always been about. That's where repentance begins, is in our hearts. You know, we had the opportunity this week, Pastor Tyler and I and a couple other gentlemen in our church. Again, we went down to Florida for a couple days for the Founders Conference, and the whole theme was revival. And one of the points one of the speakers made, and it's just a profound and wonderful theme, is we often talk about wanting to see revival across our nation, wanting to see revival in our churches. One of the points the speakers made, and this was so wonderful, so well-timed, is that that revival first must begin personally in our own hearts. Before we go to the nations, before we go to our community and preach Christ and hope to see sinners converted, and hope to see the hearts of people in flame for Jesus Christ, we must first be people who have repented of our sins and have committed our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to start personally. And so the Lord is challenging the nation of Israel here. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Now, the word rend simply means to tear. I want you to think about taking a piece of clothing and tearing it in half. We see this throughout the scriptures. That was actually an act of mourning amongst the Jewish community. Jacob, if you recall, tore his clothes when he thought Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. In his anguish, he rips his clothes. Later in Genesis, Joseph's brothers tore their clothes when they thought about their youngest brother, Benjamin, being enslaved in Egypt. Even Joshua, he tore his clothes when he learned that the Israelites had been defeated in battle. See, tearing your garments was a sign of lament and repentance. It actually expressed great grief over someone's circumstance. But here the Lord says, tear your hearts, not your clothes. If you recall from chapter 1, they were instructed to put on sackcloth and to lament, to call this solemn assembly, to observe a time of fasting. But what good is all of the weeping, fasting, and mourning if their hearts are still detached from the Lord? Brothers and sisters, all the religious ritual in the world means nothing to God apart from heartfelt penitence. It's our hearts that he desires. See, even Jesus makes this point clear in his indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, he's confronted by these religious leaders about some of the traditions and commands, and they're rebuking him and his disciples for not following their traditions. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, to rebuke them there. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. See, that was the issue with the Pharisees and scribes. For all of their scripture memorization, for all of their customs and traditions, it was meaningless because their hearts were far from the Lord. See, in the same way, it served this community here no good to simply tear their clothing and lament and not turn their hearts to God. See, the Lord instructs them here to engage in particular ritual, but first they must tear their hearts. So here's a question for us to apply this passage now in real time. We must ask the question, where is your heart? That's a simple question that everybody in this room could really answer easily if you really think about it. Where's your heart? I mean, even as you come into this building and we gather to worship together this morning, let's narrow this focus a little bit as we engage in acts of worship. For example, as we just walk through our corporate confession, and we're reminded of the need to confess our sins. And as you sit in those seats and you think back on your week, and maybe there are moments where you've sinned and you need to confess those things, but is your heart really broken over that sin? Or as we read the words of Psalm 51 in our corporate confession, is it just another thing to do? Is it just words on a screen? Or are our hearts really torn over our rebellion against Creator God? Is it merely practicing empty ritual? Or do we have hearts that are firmly connected to the Lord? So it's really easy to fall into that trap, to be victimized by the routine of worship. It becomes so mundane, so pedestrian. Again, just another thing to do, but the text is clear. God's desire, even in our acts of worship, before we participate in any acts of worship, it should be accompanied by hearts that are broken over our sin. So we see clearly, number one, that God is calling them to return. He gives them a command to return to him. Number two, we'll see here the reason to return to the Lord. So after giving them this command, we get a wonderful reminder of why we should return to the Lord our God. Look at verse 13. Again, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now that short little word right there in that verse, the word for, that's what connects these two ideas. See, it is the qualifier or the reason for turning to God. So we return to the Lord for or because he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now I could just stop right there. And we could just simply celebrate the profound truths of that sentence. That we belong to a God who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Amen? That's one of the most beautiful sentences you're going to find in the scriptures. But I want to walk through this briefly. I could stop there, but I ain't. Amen? We good to keep going? All right. So I just want to unpack each of these very briefly. Very briefly, these four attributes, these four character traits of your God, of our God. Number one, it says he is gracious. Now, why should Israel and these sinners turn to the Lord? Well, first, because of his grace. The gracious nature of God is one of his most inviting attributes. You see, all across the pages of Scripture, we are met with the grace of God. But how do we define grace biblically speaking? Well, I'm going to define it this way, very short, succinct definition. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Simply put, it's God's undeserved favor. Friends, by the grace of God, we have been given so much. And it's not because we've somehow earned it. You see, your merit will not warrant the favor of God. That would defy the very definition of the word grace. But God is gracious. He had been gracious toward his covenant people, even from the origin of the nation. From calling Abraham out of his home country and establishing his covenant with him. Then to Isaac, his son. Then to Jacob, his grandson. Consider the Exodus where God hears the cries of his people. A people he had chosen by his own will, not by their efforts. It wasn't about their accomplishments or their performance. God in his grace chooses Israel. And then he delivers them from Egypt out of slavery and provides for them despite their grumbling and their rebellion. He brings them into the promised land so they could prosper and live in security. God delivers the nation in battle. He establishes them. He multiplies their number and he makes them great amongst the nation. He meets their needs, and most importantly, he's present among them, consistently accompanying them every step of the way. God's grace is evident in the lives of his people. Of course, for us, all of us in this room, we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross. We see the grace of God ultimately displayed in Christ Jesus. That's the place where you say amen. Is anyone excited about that? We see the grace of God in the cross. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, that's Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. The Apostle Paul, again, as he writes to young Titus, Titus 2:11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And praise be to God that he is a gracious, loving creator. God is gracious. Number two, you see that he is merciful. So here we're reminded of God's mercy. And that's good news for guilty sinners. If grace is receiving the undeserved kindness of the Lord, mercy means not receiving what we do deserve. You see, it's God sparing us from the wrath that we are due because of our transgressions. See, mercy is not getting the divine justice or judgment that we deserve because of our sin. The covenant people of God could certainly attest to this truth. Even in the midst of this massive locust invasion and they're witnessing the destruction of their land, what shouldn't have been lost on them is the fact that they likely deserved so much worse. As sinners who've offended a holy God, they deserve so much more. Now, again, we don't know the specifics of their sin or their situation, but all we know is that they had sinned against holy Creator God, and He could have easily wiped them away and would have been justified in doing so. If you don't understand that, just please go back and read the account of Noah and the flood. The God in His divine will, should He exercise that will and choose to do that, He could have wiped them all off the face of the planet in His righteous judgment. But He doesn't do that. And we're reminded, why should we turn to Him? Because He is a God who is merciful. In fact, the scriptures tell us His mercies are new every morning. You see, when you turn to God, you don't find a God who is angry and ready to smite you. In fact, you find the exact opposite. Isaiah 55, one of my favorite passages of scripture, verses 6 and 7 says this: "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." See, when you turn to God, you don't find an angry God who's ready to destroy you. You find a God who's full of compassion, who pardons guilty sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful truth that is. See, in the greatest sense of the word mercy, the mercy of God has been displayed to sinners through Christ. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sure most of us in this room are familiar with this passage. Paul writes this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul is building his case here. He's saying, look, apart from Christ, this is who we are. In our natural state, in our flesh, we are sinners who are dead in our trespasses, and we're actually children of wrath. But then you get to verse 4, and he writes these words. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. Praise be to God." See, we rejoice in the realities of turning to a gracious and merciful God. But it doesn't stop there. We also see that God is one who is slow to anger. So God is slow to anger. In other words, He is patient. Or a word that we don't hear used a lot, God is long-suffering. Long-suffering, that means God is able to perfectly show patience in spite of the rebellion and transgression of His people. See, as one who is perfect in all of His ways, God does not react quickly like you or I would. See, He's not like man. He's a perfect God. He doesn't need to react to anything as if He needs to adjust on the fly. He certainly doesn't need to react emotionally out of His character like you or I would as human beings. See, I'm always simultaneously encouraged and convicted when I read the word slow to anger, because I know that doesn't describe me. I haven't mastered that. And it's a reminder of my need for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But you know, I thank God that he is not like man, that he is righteous in all of his ways, and that he is slow to anger, that he exercises patience toward his people, especially in the moments when we least deserve it. I want you to think again to the story of the Exodus, how God brings them out of Egypt. And he parts the Red Sea, and the people walk across on dry land, and they're delivered and they're rescued from Pharaoh and his army. And then what do they do directly after that? It says they begin to grumble and complain because they say, we have nothing to drink. What are we going to eat? Oh, that we would have died in Egypt. At least we had full pots and full bellies. And if it's me in that moment, man, I'm wiping them all away. How dare you? Did you forget what I just did? God in his divine sovereignty and power sends these plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh, and he parts the Red Sea for them to walk across. And then they sing a song and they worship God, and then they're immediately like, what are we going to eat? Why did you bring us here to die? But God in his patience, instead of evaporating all of them, he gives them water to drink. And he rains down bread from heaven for them to eat. Because he is a patient, loving God who is slow to anger. You see, even now God is patient. His wrath and anger restrained as he's giving sinners the opportunity to repent. Even right now. Every moment that passes and Christ hasn't returned, every moment, every day that goes by, and those clouds haven't been ripped apart, and Jesus Christ comes back for his bride and executes judgment on the world. Every moment that passes that doesn't happen is God's patience displayed to sinners. He's giving you an opportunity to repent because he is God who is long-suffering. He's a God who is gracious. He's a God who is merciful, who is slow to anger. But why? Because he's a loving God. That's this last attribute here. It says that he is a God of steadfast love. Perhaps this is his most wonderful attribute, his love. The passage says he is abounding in steadfast love. That means his love is plentiful, it is unending, it's all-consuming. Now, to be clear, we can't absolutize the love of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Some of y'all heard that, like, bro, that ain't a word. It is, look it up. Absolutize, right? We can't absolutize the love of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, you hear people say this all the time. God is love. Well, yes, that's true, according to 1 John 4, verse 8. In 1 John 4, verse 16, it does tell us that God is love. However, that's not all that he is, and he certainly is no less than that either. See, God is this loving God. In fact, the scriptures tell us his love is steadfast. That's good news this morning, and here's why. That means that those he chooses to set his love upon can never do anything to turn his love away. Let me say that again, because I know there are some people in this room that need to hear that. Whoever God chooses to set his love upon, there's nothing you can do for him to turn that away. Amen. Amen. His love is steadfast, it's set in stone, unchangeable, immovable. See, that's the entire premise. If you've ever read Psalm 136, the psalmist is completely motivated by God's steadfast love. That psalm is 26 verses, and in every single verse it reads, his steadfast love endures forever. It's just repeated over and over again. Jeremiah 31, once again, the prophet of the Lord comes to the nation of Israel, and he says this to him. God speaking to his people through Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. See, God's love is everlasting. We're so thankful for that. And unless you think that the promise of unending, everlasting love is only for the nation of Israel, look to Romans chapter 8, where Paul pens these words. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. Hallelujah. And you can insert anything else you want in there. Your performance won't separate you from the love of God, or lack thereof. Your feelings, your emotions, your doubt, your anxiety, your failures, your disappointments, none of those things will separate you from the love of God. If you are in Christ, you are firmly in Christ because he is keeping you. And God loves his people. Loves his people. He's ultimately shown that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what is so beautiful about this passage is this isn't simply Joel's description of God. This is how the Lord describes himself. Right? Even if you go to Exodus 34, I'm going to go there quickly for a moment. You don't have to turn there. Moses is on the mountain with the Lord. He's meeting with him again, and he's gone back up the mountain for the second time with these tablets, because if you recall, he destroyed the first ones. When he comes down the mountain and he finds the people worshiping the golden calf, and he throws the tablets down and destroys them. And then he goes back up the mountain and he meets with the Lord again on Mount Sinai. And the Lord says to him this. This is from Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and said, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins.'" That's how God describes himself to Moses. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. That is who he is. See, the word of God pleads with sinners here to return to the Lord. And verse 13 ends with yet another reason why. It says, because he relents over disaster. See, the word relent in the English dictionary means to abandon or to mitigate an intention you had, typically some sort of harsh intention. Now, this requires a brief explanation here because I believe this verse can be a bit confusing. And there are those who would even use verses like this to attack the immutability of God, right? If you don't know what immutability means, that just means that God doesn't change. He has an unchanging nature. Again, he doesn't need to adapt to anything. He doesn't need to call an audible or change or upgrade or be perfected in any way. He's already perfect. He's already holy. He does not change. So, in his holy perfection, there's no need for him to change or adapt. So what does this mean when he relents? Is he changing his mind here? Let's once again go to the book of Exodus to help us out with this. A verse that may be familiar to, or probably was familiar to, Joel's audience. In Exodus 32, right after the people had turned from God again, and Aaron's down there, he's made the golden calf for them to worship. It says, "The Lord's anger is burning. It's burning against them." And at the time, Moses goes up and he's meeting with God on Mount Sinai. And the Lord sees their sin and their idolatry. And he says to Moses, "I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." So the Lord there, he's rightfully angry with the people, and his fury is burning against them. But then it goes on to tell us that Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. We'll keep reading Exodus 32, starting at 11. It says, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14 then reads, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, how do we make sense of that? Did God change his mind there? Well, I don't think so. Seems that Moses' appeal is effective here as the Lord relents. That's what the text says. But what you'll notice is that God only threatened judgment against them. He had not decreed it. See, that's a significant distinction to make. Now, think about being really angry with someone and saying, man, I oughta, but then you don't actually, right? That's different. There's a difference between stating an intention and making a decree. One commentator says it this way, quote, a divine intention is not an unchangeable divine decree. Decrees are sworn declarations, bind the speaker to the stated course of action, regardless of circumstances or reactions to listeners. Intentions retain a conditional element and do not bind the speaker to a stated course of action, end quote. Now, before we continue, does that make sense to everyone? Are we all clear on what we're stating here? That God is not changing. He's still the same God, same decrees, same will. It's important to understand that doctrine of immutability correctly. God isn't changing his mind here. God had merely said his anger was burning against them, and he says, let me alone that I may consume them. Saying I may is not the same as saying I will. Now, with that clarification in mind, yes, God had brought disaster upon the land, but here he says, if you return to your God, he may spare you, relenting from his anger. Look at verse 14. Says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Man, I love what it says right there. It's a beautiful verse, beautiful truth found there. It says, not only is God turning and relenting, but he leaves behind a blessing. Now, I want you to contrast that with the locusts and what they leave behind. Again, go back up quickly in chapter 2 to verse 3. It says, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. So the locusts leave behind them just destruction, devastation under the hand of God. That's the power of Almighty God. See, in his divine prerogative, he can leave destruction or he can leave blessing. He can choose to bless or destroy. As the sovereign ruler of the universe, he has the right to make that choice, to exercise his will in that way. And see, here he's telling them if they would just return to the Lord, perhaps he would restore their land and bring them once again to a place of prosperity, leaving behind a blessing, an abundant harvest that's plentiful. You remember if we talked about the first couple of weeks that there was nothing for them to offer to God in the house of the Lord. No grain, no harvest, no drink offerings, nothing. It says here, if they would just return, that God would leave something for them to offer, that he would restore their land and bring them again to prosperity. That God has the ability to do that. So we're reminded here, why turn to him? Why should sinners repent and turn to God? Because he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. That is why we return, or why we turn to God. Finally, number 3, as we close our time, we'll look at this briefly. the way to return to the Lord. You see, the last three verses once again remind us of what returning to the Lord looks like in real time. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion. This should be familiar to all of us because this is a verbatim citation from chapter 2, verse 1. And we walked through this a few weeks ago, so I won't spend a lot of time there, but this is just a call to sound the alarm, to issue this warning to the community. Goes on to say to consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. This too harkens back to chapter 1, verse 14, where the community had been called together to wail and to lament, to fast in their pursuit of God and his deliverance. But see, here there is a difference because this call expands. Look at verse 16. It says, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. See, here this is summoning everybody without exception. The elders, the children, even the youngest, the nursing infants. This situation is so severe, so urgent, that they even tell the bride and groom to interrupt their wedding night if they must, and to come gather with the people and repent and turn to the Lord. That's the seriousness of this situation, that this call is simply extended to everyone within the community. And then verse 17, it issues the challenge once again to the ministers of the Lord. They're called to stand in the place where they would typically offer these burnt offerings and sacrifices. But the only offering God wants of them now at this moment is one of weeping, lament, and heartfelt repentance. Verse 17 says, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I want you to notice something about this prayer. It makes no mention of the locusts or their land. The central focus here is on the status and the reputation of the nation. See, this is about national restoration. Here they're begging God to spare the people so that they're not mocked by the surrounding nations. See that question there, where is their God? That implies that God had abandoned them. And that certainly would be grounds for mockery. If the Lord had set them aside as his special possession and consecrated them as his own, and then he wipes them away, especially after they worshiped him publicly and they'd proclaimed the glory of Yahweh amongst the nations, that certainly would have been reason for their neighbors to ridicule them, if God actually had abandoned them. But God is faithful to his promises. He hadn't left them completely, and we'll see that in the weeks to come. And see, God is faithful to his people, not simply for the sake of his covenant, but ultimately for the sake of his own name. That is why God keeps his promises. That's why he honors his covenant. You know, as we close, I want to make a closing application simply, and then we'll finish our time here together this morning. You know, again, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that this serves as the climax or the turning point of this book. And this section ends in the same way that it began, with this call to action, a call to the people of God to gather and lament and turn to God. So my closing application for us, again, is to think about this. Are there ways that we've sinned and turned away from God? If that's the case, he's using this text and this moment in his grace. He's summoning you even right now to return to him, to abandon your sin. Are there things in our own lives that we need to lament? Are there things we must grieve over as we cry out to the Lord for restoration? We get to rejoice in Christ this morning. So even if you're in this room and you're a Christian, but you know that there's sin in your life, you know that there are things that you need to abandon, and you need to return to the Lord. The beauty is that Christ has fully and finally restored his people. He's redeemed us that our sins are covered. You see, as we talk about the way to God, the way to return to him, ultimately the way to God is through Christ. That's the way to the Lord. The Lord has shown us just how much he's committed to his covenant, to his name, and to his people, because he's given us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put forward as a propitiation for our sins his one and only Son, the Lamb of God that eternally covers his people. Don't run from that truth this morning. Run towards that. My admonishment to you in this moment as we finish, this is relevant for every person in this. I want to first say either return to him. So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, and maybe you've wandered and you've strayed, my encouragement is to return to the Lord. That's simple as it gets. To stop, to turn around, and return to the God that saved you. Or maybe you're a Christian in this room and you've found yourself in a season of struggle or darkness and you need some strengthening. Return to your God. He upholds us with a willing spirit. He's a God who gives to his people, who provides for them in significant ways. If you need strengthening, if you're weak or you're desperate, return to the God that saved you. That's to the Christian. Now, to the unbeliever, my admonishment to you is even simpler. Look to Christ or turn to God for the very first time. If you haven't done that, I don't care how great your life looks on the surface, you have no life. It's only found in Christ. So if you're an unbeliever in this room, my instruction to you is to turn to God. You're not returning because you've never been in his good graces. So turn to Christ this morning. And you find life eternal. You find the justification of God. God justifies sinners. And you can be an object of his love and affection, his grace and his mercy this morning. Again, this is a straightforward text. I think it applies to everybody in this room. So what I want to do is I want you to take a moment right where you're sitting. Maybe just ponder on the things we've discussed this morning. Again, if you're a believer, maybe you need to return to the Lord inwardly. Your heart needs to be revived, and you need to return to the Lord and lay aside your sin. If you're an unbeliever, I would just ask you why you haven't done that yet. When there's a merciful and loving God who has provided an avenue for sinners to be justified and forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. So take a moment, and I'm going to pray. We'll sing and finish our time. Father in heaven, maker of all things, the one who is robed in majesty and splendor. Father, we thank you that you call sinners to turn to you. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious, you're merciful, you're patient, you're loving, and that the way to the King of the universe, the sovereign Lord over all creation, is through repentant hearts, but most importantly, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that truth would resonate deeply within us this morning, that as believers, we would turn our hearts once again to you if we've wandered and we've strayed, that you would make that apparent in our lives, that we would hearken back to our moment of salvation and the grace that was so irresistible to us in that moment, that we once again turn to you. And Father, I pray for any in here this morning under the sound of my voice who have not been born again. Father, I pray for those dry bones to come to life, that they would see Christ for the very first time, his beauty and his glory, and they would turn to him. Father, help us as we leave this place to go into a lost and dying world with the message of the gospel, to live as men and women for the glory of our King. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.